I'm Brad, one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, hope we can do that. Welcome. Some of us love planning in this room. Some of us probably hate planning, but generally we all make plans in one way or another for life. We might say, hey, I'm going to meet someone tomorrow at 3 o'clock. Or, hey, I'm going to graduate in May of 2027. That's our plan. Or I'm going to go on family vacation next summer. We're going to a beach. And planning is good, and we appoint times to accomplish things. That's what we all do, even if it's just in our head, not on paper. But how much control of those plans do we really have? For if I have a meeting tomorrow at 3, who knows if we'll actually be able to meet? What if I get sick? Or for my planned graduation in 2 years, a lot of things have to fall into place. Finances, passing classes, my desires, all kinds of things, health. For my family vacation at the beach, what if a hurricane comes? If you live in Florida, that's not an odd occurrence. So I can and I should plan, and yet I don't really know the future. I don't have all wisdom and power to make sure that my plan comes to fruition. God is a planner. But the one difference, and the biggest difference that we could imagine, is that God is creator and sustainer, with all power, all authority, all wisdom to make, to accomplish what he intends to accomplish, to bring his plans to reality. And in the greatest example in history of God planning, we read this in Galatians 4. When the time came to completion, when the appointed time, when the planned time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We read in the book of Acts and 1 Timothy and other places that God had planned before time even began to send his son into the world. And then finally it happened when the right time came. The precise place, the most glorious purpose. God foresaw the future. And his limitless wisdom and power and authority made it happen. And he did it so that he could offer salvation to every person on this planet to redeem us out of our darkness, out of the judgment we deserve. This is the good news. It's what the word gospel means, is good news. Our passage this morning addresses our activities, you might say our planned activities of life. The many and varied activities that we plan and sometimes cram into our days, sometimes over-cram. Sometimes what we planned actually gets accomplished. It happens. Usually that's what happens. Often it works out, but sometimes it doesn't. Other times it just seems like life is just so random. Things happen to us and in this world that seem out of control. And we wonder who's in charge. The randomness of life can be frightening. We are in week 4 of a sermon series going through a fascinating Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. And it is a book of wisdom, a book of insight intended to give us knowledge about the things of this life and about God. And our passage this morning calls us into a greater walk of wisdom by considering all the things that go on in life, all of our many and varied activities. So if you have a Bible or if you have one of these scripture journals, open up to chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes. If you have a hard copy Bible, it's probably about in the middle of the Bible, after Proverbs, Psalms and Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. And we'll read this entire passage, 15 verses, and then we'll go back and look at it in more detail. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There's an occasion for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing, a time to search and a time to count as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his struggles, from his toil? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. If you are like me, the first time you read through this, you think, what in the world is going on here? As with this book of wisdom and the like Proverbs, these wisdom books can be hard to understand at first. The answers often don't just come quickly. We have to go searching for that wisdom. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, to explain this, he says, if you seek wisdom, if you seek after it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Solomon says we have to dig for wisdom like you're hunting for a buried treasure. So in this book, we're going to have to dig. So if you brought a shovel with you, let's get it out and start digging together. Let's focus on verses 1 through 8 first. The teacher now switches from prose to poetry here in these verses. And we have here listed 14 pairs of activities. So 28 activities overall. And they're all opposites, aren't they? And if you didn't notice, the word time is used a lot, 29 times in these first 8 verses. And so you read it and you almost get the rhythm of a clock just ticking. Time for this, time for that. Time for this, time for that, goes on and on with this rhythm. And some of these activities that he lists here, they're good. Laughter, for example, healing, dancing. Well, okay, unless you don't have any sense of rhythm and you can't dance, dancing's bad, but otherwise it's good. There's bad activities, weeping and death. Some we have a choice to participate in, it seems, planting, tearing down. Some it seems we don't have a choice in, our birth, our death, war. And in verse 1, he says, there's an occasion for everything. An occasion here means an appointed time. It's like you planned out a time. There's a planned time for everything, like an annual ritual or an appointment. And so the implication here is that someone or something is planning out the events of life, the many activities that we walk through, 28 here. Which certainly isn't a comprehensive list, otherwise it would fill a whole Bible with just lists of things we do. But in his wisdom, the teacher, that's the author here, he calls himself back in chapter 1, the teacher, he's calling us to consider the wide variety of activities that we all have in our lives, the opposite activities of things we do while we toil. A word commonly used in Ecclesiastes that we toil at in life on this earth. Let's look at a few of these activities. Verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die. Here are two activities we have no choice over. You didn't choose the day of your birth. You won't choose the day of your death. Someone or something outside of us is controlling that. Or maybe you'd say it's just fate or luck or randomness. And there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. And we might think, okay, I have control over this. Well, you don't have total control. You can plant anytime you want. But if you plant corn in Iowa in September, it's a bad time. This is the time we harvest. Verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. We weep when someone dies. You don't have to, but that's just what we do. It's the appointed time. We laugh at a party. There's an appointed season for everything we do. We mourn over things, lost health, lost dreams. We dance at celebrations like a wedding. Yesterday, two people from Stonebrook, we had a fantastic wedding. There was a dance. Verse 7, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Now, you can do either one, but it's not always wise, is it? If you're at a funeral or you're just with a friend, like in the book of Job, his friends came and they just sat for 7 days in silence because of the overwhelming suffering. There's a time to be silent, but there's also a time to speak. If a friend has some incredibly exciting news, you don't stay silent. You laugh, you celebrate, you praise, you commend. Verse 8, some of these activities we have no choice at all, it seems. A time for war and a time for peace. Now we hope and pray for peace in this world. But if two countries go to war, we're stuck. We personally have no options. We can't pretend it away. So here we have these many and varied activities, opposites of one another. Almost seems like they cancel each other out. And you can wonder, what's the point of it all? We just keep going back and forth like a clock ticking, and life is slipping away. We might think we have control over what we do and when we do it, but actually our control is more limited than we can imagine. Our next section now answers the question of who's in charge. He begins with a question in verse 9. He says, what does a worker gain from his struggle? That word means toil or hardship. What do we get from all of our activities, all this struggle, all this hardship? What do we gain? How are we profiting from the clock endlessly ticking over and over, back and forth, living, dying, laughing, weeping, dancing, mourning? The question here is rhetorical. I believe he's asking this honestly from the perspective of someone who has neglected God for a long time and is now coming to his senses and is viewing life from his dark perspective, but looking back into the light. And so he asks, how does it profit? How do we benefit from all this? Such extremes that seem so random. There's such unpredictability. And we saw from 2 weeks ago back in chapter 1 that life apart from God, without God in front of us, without God in, we're heading towards Him. If God is just in our rearview mirror, life is just so futile. It's such vanity. But the author now brings God into the equation, into the conversation. The original recipient of this, Israel, was largely ignoring God really throughout their history. I think this is during Solomon. I believe Solomon's the author, but even if it was another time, Israel's history was largely ignoring God. And this is the fundamental problem of all mankind, even today. Even for us who follow Christ, often God is in the rearview mirror. And so the teacher here answers his rhetorical question in verse 9 by speaking of God 6 times in the next 6 verses. Verse 10, he says, I've seen the task that God has given the children of Adam, that's you, to keep them occupied. He basically says, God is in charge of all the activities of our lives. First, it's implied here that God is the creator. He says, we're the children of Adam. By implication, he's referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. And then he says, God has given us a task to keep us occupied, to keep us busy. not merely busy work, like meaningless, pointless, but God's given us things to do. Well, what's his point? If we look back to verses 1 through 8, it seems there's an appointed time for all these many activities that we have in life. There's a season for everything. God has set something up here. Really, we could say that God is the mover and the establisher of events and the seasons on the earth. And he's given us things to do. Then verse 11, the first half of verse 11, it says, God has made everything appropriate in its time. Appropriate. Interesting, that word appropriate can also be translated as beautiful. He's made everything beautiful in his time. And I wonder if the teacher is intending to say really both. God has made everything appropriately beautiful in its own time, in its season. So with God involved in the many and varied activities that we have here on earth, there's a beauty about it. There's a glory, there's a majesty, and even a mystery about all that we're doing. What's going to happen tomorrow and next year? And we see this appropriate beauty best in the greatest work of God. Let's go back to Galatians 4 that I mentioned a few minutes ago, where God sent his son. It says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son. At just the right, beautiful, appropriate time, God intervened in the most significant way by sending his son to redeem this world from its darkness and the judgment it deserved. So at just the right and beautiful time, Christ came. And then also in verse 11, he says, God has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. This verse is so foundational to our faith and to gaining wisdom about life. God has hardwired us to know there's an eternity past, an eternity future, and that God himself is eternal. The Apostle Paul said it so profoundly in Romans chapter 1 in his glorious work called Romans. And he says, for God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Being understood, we understand who God is through what he has made, through the creation itself. And as a result, people are without excuse. Every single person throughout time who's ever been born has some inner sense, a God-given, hardwired inner sense that there is an eternal God out there and that we are accountable to him. But back to Ecclesiastes in verse 11, he says there's a significant limitation to that sense of the eternal. Because he says, not one of us can discover all the works of God. We know a little bit, but we don't really know that much that God has done from eternity past and what he will do in the eternal future. We're so nearsighted, we can only see a little bit. If Stonebrook hired some master painter and he painted this huge mural on that wall over there. But if I was almost blind and so nearsighted and I didn't have glasses on, if I'd go over there, the only way I could really see what was going on is get right up to the wall. And I could see this little spot here, and it might be kind of beautiful and nice, but I would have no sense for the overall picture. We're all intensely nearsighted. We have only a small view of eternal things. But God, as creator, spoke this world into existence with the stunning power of just a word from his mouth. And if we honestly embrace all this, we will be humbled in a powerful, great way because we'll realize our smallness, our finiteness, and that we understand so little and control so little of our lives. We need someone, because we are so helpless in that, we need someone to be able to set the time, to establish the appropriate, beautiful things, the seasons of this world. So verse 11 is really a powerful call to humility. We have a sense of the eternal, and yet we have to admit, we don't really know very much. He has placed eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot discover God's works from beginning to end. Then in verses 12 and 13, he calls us to joy. Really, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. Yes, there is so much toil in this life. There's so much randomness. Mourning and dancing, silence and speaking, living and dying. But God is over all such things. And so maybe I can find more joy because someone's in charge. Maybe, just maybe, not as much depends on me as I think. I can enjoy all my work more, even the toil, because I know ultimately this is God's world. And then in verse 14, I believe is the key to the passage. He says, I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Our work and toil, things we do, things, the many and varied activities like listed in verses 1 through 8, they may not last. At least not in the temporal sense of this world. But God's works will last. They will never fade. His works are never futile. Always purposeful, meaningful, powerful, significant. His actions always accomplish what he wants. And if God wills something to happen, we cannot add to it or take from it. It will be done. And so ultimately, as we see his hand in all these things of life, the eternal God from eternity past to eternity future, and all the work he has done, we will fear him. We will be in awe of him, the teacher says here. And that word in awe literally just means fear. We will fear God. It's the same word that's the main conclusion to the entire book at the end, the second to the last verse in Ecclesiastes. He says, the conclusion of the matter is this, fear God, that's the same word, and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. When you and I are confronted with God as he really is, in all of his greatness and his splendor, his power, his wisdom, his eternality, his glory, the normal and even unavoidable response is to tremble before him, to be in awe, even to fear him. We fear him who was and is to come. We tremble before him because he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with just a word from his mouth. We stand in awe of him who knows that he knows when a little sparrow falls to the ground, never apart from his will. And we fear him who knows even the number of hairs on your head. What God does and knows will last forever. And I think this is the main point of the passage, fear God. And it implies trust him. Trust him. Don't shrink away. Draw near, because we know he's also good. But we need to trust him. We need to draw near we won't be able to figure everything out in this life. It's okay to try. It's normal. We try to, okay, we ask the wise, but in the end, we won't understand everything while we're here. It's a chasing after the wind. It is futility to be on an endless quest to know things that we just can't know. So back to verse 9, he's answering his own rhetorical question. What does the worker gain from his struggles? What profit is there from all of our toil and all these activities of life and all these seasons that God has established? The answer has to include God, who he is, and all of his great works. And so we hold him in awe and wonder. And so now we want to ask, well, how should we respond to all this? Let me offer two things. One is set yourself on a course to cultivate an awe of God, even where you're trembling before him. And we should read the scriptures in the days ahead, searching to know God for his glory and his power and his wisdom, his strength, his greatness, his transcendence. I love what the Apostle Paul said. He gloried in our great God in 1 Timothy 6. This should be a key verse for you for this coming week. He says, 1 Timothy 6:15, he, God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. This is the God we worship. We tremble before him. We are in awe of him. We should post this on our bathroom mirror, memorize it, think about it all the time. Every knee will bow before this God, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God is not our cosmic buddy with whom we give the bro handshake and hug. He is our holy, eternal, glorious creator God who rules over all things and sets the times and the seasons for this world. This is his world. And this can be uncomfortable to face this because knowing God in this way will make us tremble. And that's right. Yet at the same time, we find comfort in that knowledge because we know in all the chaos and all the darkness and all the confusion and the randomness in this world, we can know someone's in charge and he's good. This is God's world. We fear so many things in this life, understandably so from a human perspective. We fear so many things. But this is God's world. He is in charge. I am not, thankfully. You are not, thankfully. This world does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It does not belong to terrorists or random shooters with rifles who kill people. It does not belong to the governments of the United States or China or Nigeria. This world does not belong to political leaders or to the wealthy or to disease or to the forces of nature. It belongs to the Lord our God. This is his world. So stand in awe of him and trust him with all of your burdens, with all of the chaos of life, with all of your plans, even with our very lives, our very souls, we entrust to him. Let me leave you with one powerful and awe-inspiring example of God's engagement in this world that I hope provokes a sense of awe and wonder. Back in verse 2, it says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. I don't know if you've ever asked, why was I born here and now? In this time, in this state, in this country, why was I born in this year? Why am I here in the 21st century? The answer from Ecclesiastes 3 is God is over all such things, even our birth and our death. And if you want your mind to be blown, if you want to be humbled further, if you want to hold God in greater awe and wonder, consider the Apostle Paul's words to a group of secular philosophers in the city of Athens. And he said to them, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that, there's a reason, so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You might think your life is just random chance, or you might think your life is an accident, or you might think you were unwanted, unplanned, and maybe from a mere mortal, temporal perspective, you might be right. But from a heavenly, godly, eternal perspective, you are utterly, overwhelmingly wrong. God had a plan for you. To be born when you were, to be here on this planet in this century, it's a staggering truth, so that we might seek after him and find him, though he's not far from us. He has graciously and mercifully offered hope to darkened sinners and find him through his Son. And so in this mind-blowing mystery just here in Acts 17, in Paul's words through a bunch of pagan philosophers, God, he's telling us, God has orchestrated your very existence to seek after him and hopefully find him. May we cultivate a greater sense of awe and wonder and trembling of our Creator God, and so trust him and worship him. Second, may we humbly yield to his sovereign guidance and plans. The wisdom of Proverbs we looked at earlier tells us you should make plans. That's the wise thing to do. Appoint times for things to get done, to accomplish things. But really, in a way, Ecclesiastes tells us you shouldn't use a Sharpie to write your plans out. You parents with young kids, you know what Sharpies are like in the hands of a young child, don't you? When they take the Sharpie instead of the washable markers and write on the wall, you know it doesn't come off, don't you? In a way, God would say, don't use a Sharpie in your plans. Use a pencil with humility. You don't know the future. God has appointed times. We make our plans with a look upward to the one who establishes all things and has set the times even appropriately beautiful for us. And the Apostle James calls us to humility here. We all have our plans for tomorrow or next year, and sometimes we even boast of those plans James talks about. But James' conclusion is humility. And he says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Now, you can, at the top of your plans, you can use a Sharpie to write, if the Lord wills. Everything else put in pencil. We humbly yield all of our plans, all of our desires, even our dreams, to his will. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus even did in the garden just hours before he was murdered? What did he say? He made his plea, Father, if it's possible, take this cup, but not what I will, but what you will. He humbly yielded himself to his Holy Father. To wrap things up here, our passage this morning may raise some other questions that we're not addressing this morning. Maybe it's a question of determinism. Does all this mean that God has predetermined everything and that there's no choice, no option, nothing? That's a whole other topic. It's an important one. Or we might ask, yeah, if God is that much in control, why is there so much evil and chaos? Again, another good question. Our passage this morning doesn't address those. That's for you to go figure out on your own or ask someone else or talk about it in your community groups. But our passage this morning focuses on a people who have largely put God in the rearview mirror, and he's saying, no, no, God is here. God is moving. Bring him into your lives. He's far more engaged in this world than we might imagine, and that ought to provoke a sense of awe and wonder. That ought to strengthen our trust and increase our worship in the God who is from eternity past into eternity future. And he's worthy of all our trust and our worship. Let's pray here. My prayer is from Psalm 145, where David prayed, "The Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will commend your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works." Lord, would you help us to know you like David did? Help us to know your greatness, to know your mighty acts throughout history, even in our day, to speak freely of your splendor, your glorious majesty. Please help us not to have a small view of you, but to see you as you are. Increase our wonder, our awe towards you, who is worthy of all praise and honor from us. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.